Let's turn in our Bibles to the passage that Dave read for us earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. This is Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving. We've been looking through 1 Samuel, we've been doing chapter 1, and we found that Hannah was in this awful position, particularly in Israel in those days. She had no children. And they used to perceive, now they were wrong in this case, they were wrong in many such cases, but they used to perceive, the people, that such a person is cursed of God. And her husband, to make matters worse, acted in an unwise manner. He took a second wife and she had children. That made it more difficult for her. But then Hannah turns to the Lord, and Hannah prayed to her God. We found this in chapter 1, where she was speaking to the Lord, pouring her heart out to him and asking him for a son. This is in verse 11 of chapter 1. And we found that God heard her prayer, verse 20 of chapter 1. In due season, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she does what all godly people in the Bible and in history have always done. She goes to give thanks to God. Giving thanks to God is an underestimated duty of God's people. We are commanded in the Old Testament to give thanks to Him. We have great examples in the book of Psalms of how God's people gave thanks to Him. We are commanded in the New Testament to give thanks to God. And the Lord Jesus, in one very moving passage, perhaps one of the most moving passages in the Bible, where He healed 10 lepers, and then only one of them returned to give thanks to Him. And Jesus says, were not all 10 healed? How come only one, and he, a Samaritan, has come to give thanks? And you can hear the hurt in His voice. He was really hurt by this, that He healed all 10 and only one could be bothered to give thanks. So giving thanks is an important duty. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, with prayer and thanksgiving, make your supplications known to God. So Hannah here, in the passage that we're looking at, gives thanks to God. Now let me ask you this question. If you were asked to study passages in the Bible where the character of God is revealed most clearly, I wonder which passages you would turn to. If a non-Christian came to you and said, you profess to believe in God, and you tell me that the Bible is the Word of God, where God reveals His character, which passages in the Bible do you find the character of God revealed? I wonder which passages you would turn to. And I wonder if this prayer of Hannah's would be one of the passages that you would turn to. I wonder if your mind would fly to this and you would say, Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving is where we find the character of God revealed. Well, I don't think many of us would. I must confess, until a few weeks ago when I began studying 1 Samuel, I hadn't thought of it like this. But this is a remarkable passage, because in giving thanks to God, Hannah doesn't resort to just emotional language or repetitive language. Oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It isn't that sort of thing. And it isn't just flowery language where there's loads of beautiful words used. But actually, when you analyze those beautiful words, there is at the bottom of it very little of substance. It isn't like that. This is really, I'm not exaggerating here when I say this. I say this with absolute authority, with absolute conviction. This, I think, is one of the most remarkable passages I've ever read in the Bible. Think about the historical circumstances. Israel is a land of spiritual darkness. For 350 years... there has been this cycle of sin, judgment, bondage, deliverance, sin, judgment, bondage, deliverance. It's gone on and on, the cycle in the book of Judges. For 350 years, the land has been going hurtling into sin and judgment and bondage. There is no leadership. There is no godliness in the place. When you read Judges, when you read 1 Samuel, when you read 2 Samuel, you're not looking at a catalogue of people who stand out as godly spiritual giants. You're reading of a few here and there, but you're really reading of spiritual darkness. This is the historical background to this prayer. This woman was living in a time not when the nation was following God and they were devoted to God and they'd given themselves to God wholeheartedly and they were worshiping God and following God and serving God. This is not a time when there was godly leadership everywhere. The kings or the judges were godly people and the priests and their sons were godly people. We're not in that sort of situation. We're in a situation where the judges themselves were, with all their frailties, yes, they were God's people, but really they were faulty people, and all their faults were on display. We're looking at a time when the priest's sons were terribly corrupt. We're looking at a time when terrible sins were taking place in the land of Israel. You read the book of Judges, particularly the last few chapters, and you are horrified at the sin that was taking place in Israel. So it's a nation that is covered in spiritual darkness. And in the midst of this, in this nation of spiritual darkness, there is a woman who has a knowledge and understanding of God that stands out in the whole Bible. Isn't that remarkable? Here is a woman who hasn't got godly examples around her, who doesn't have kings or judges who are great examples of godliness, who doesn't have a priest and his family who are tremendous examples of godliness, and yet she has a knowledge of God. And she expresses that knowledge of God. So it's a remarkable passage. Now, what does Hannah say in this prayer? It's a substantive prayer. It's not lacking in substance. And this morning, I'm afraid I'm going to have to look at it rather superficially. I can't really go into great detail because there is so much here. But these verses, Hannah says three things. There are three things in this passage, all to do with God. So we're going to look at the passage and three things in it. And the first thing I want us to notice is this, that Hannah had a clear understanding of who God is. She had a very clear understanding of who God is. She begins verse 1 with these words of exaltation to the Lord. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And then she speaks about the character of God in verses 2 and 3. She has this very clear understanding of who God is. Now look at it, verses 2 and 3. She speaks firstly about the holiness of God. There is none holy like the Lord. You notice this in the Bible. The greatest servants of God, and I say this with utmost seriousness because I find no exception to this. The greatest servants of God are those who had a knowledge of God's holiness. Moses meets God at the burning bush, and God says to him, remove the sandals from off your feet, for the ground where you're standing is holy ground. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I went into the temple, I saw the Lord. Now, what did he see of God? His holiness. The Apostle Peter on that boat in Luke's Gospel, and the Lord Jesus meets with him. And Peter sees the holiness of God. Away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. The Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, meets with Christ. Now he experiences the grace of Christ, no question. But the first thing that strikes Paul is the holiness of God. Who are you, Lord? And this pattern goes right through the scripture. And Hannah has this experience that God is holy. Means God is pure, sinless, and other. That's what the word means. That he's not like human beings. He is altogether something else. And she's taken up with this greatness of God. But she knows more than the holiness of God. Holiness of God is essential. You cannot serve God unless you know the holiness of God. And you cannot serve God effectively unless you're growing in your knowledge of the holiness of God. This is the Christian life. Day by day you grow in your knowledge of the holiness of God. But if the only thing we know is the holiness of God, that's crippling. Because the moment you see the holiness of God, you see your own sinfulness. And this is what happened with Isaiah, isn't it? And this is what happened with Peter. They immediately saw their sinfulness. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. So the holiness of God in and of itself is essential. But if that's the only thing we know, it cripples us. And we need to feel sorry for those who are serious in their religion. Islam, for example. Because they know the holiness of Allah, that Allah is pure, and that's all they know. There's no grace there. But Hannah knows more than the holiness of God. She knows the grace of God. Now that's what she's saying in the remaining part of these verses. She says, for there is none besides you, there is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. She's talking about how God deals with his people. And she reflects on her experiences of God. That's a very good thing to do. We must always look back on how God has dealt with us. And she says to the arrogant, whoever they are, I don't think she had Penina in mind here. The Hebrew is plural, it's not singular. She's talking to all of Israel. And she's saying particularly to those who are in idolatry and darkness. And she's saying to them, don't be arrogant. Because God is holy, but God also deals with his people graciously. Look at the way that he has dealt with me. Here was I, a woman, and everybody else said I was cursed. And I had enormous trials in my life. My rival would provoke me, and she would tease me, and life was miserable. And I cried out to God, and I didn't offer him anything. I cried out to him for grace, and in grace he has given me a son. He is gracious. And those two things, the holiness of God and the grace of God, they stand out in the scriptures. Now, there are many, many, many characteristics of God. But those two things are the essential characteristics of God. His holiness, his purity, and his grace, his kindness, his mercy. And you know when the psalmist says that at the cross, the grace of God met with the holiness of God. Because that is what the cross of Calvary is. Calvary is where we see the holiness of God. Why did Jesus die? Because God is holy. Why did Jesus have to die? Because God is holy and there must be a penalty for sin. If there is no penalty paid for sin, sin cannot be forgiven. But then why did Jesus die? Because God is gracious. And God wanted to make a way for his people to be saved from their sins. And there was only one way that it could be done, for his own son to die. So the holiness of God, sin has to be punished. And the grace of God, God desires the salvation of his people, meet at the cross of Calvary. So Hannah, in the first place then, has a clear understanding of who God is. And it is really rather remarkable because, as I say, the historical circumstances are that Israel is in darkness. And if you were to visit the land of Israel in the days of Judges, you would wonder how many people had this knowledge, particularly the holiness of God. The nation had gone into sin and was chronically in sin. It had become addicted to idolatry. Well, you see, they didn't know the holiness of God. And they didn't even know the grace of God. They'd forgotten how God had dealt with his people when he had redeemed them from Egypt. And here is Hannah, because God has dealt with her and God has taught her, and she knows God's holiness and God's grace. But there's a second thing in this passage. We see firstly that Hannah had a clear understanding of who God is, but secondly, Hannah had a clear understanding of how God works. Now, this is found in verses 4 to 8. In verses 2 and 3, she speaks about the character of God. And then 4 to 8, she gives this description of how God works normally. And it's a very interesting description. Look at it from 4. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them to sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Now, what is Hannah saying here? Hannah is saying this. She says, if you look at the way that God deals with human beings, there's a very remarkable pattern that she has noticed. Now, she was early in Old Testament history, but even this early in Old Testament history, she's already noticed a pattern. And as we trace Old Testament history into New Testament history, we see this pattern developing more and more. And the pattern is this: that those who are rich and those who are mighty and those who have much, God usually will not use them. But those who are weak and those who are empty and those who to human eyes have very little to offer, God raises up and God uses mightily. That's what she's saying, isn't she? Look at verse 4. The bows of the mighty are broken. So you've got these mighty people with their bows, well-armed, strong people with bows ready for use, and God breaks their bows. But the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full or were full have hired themselves out for bread. There were those who were rich and wealthy and they've come to nothing and they've hired themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Now, this is the way that God works because, and this is a lesson we need to learn from the Bible, all of God's works are designed carefully to reveal his glory. Everything that God does has one purpose in mind. When God does something, God thinks about it, and God thinks about it very carefully. And when God does it, there is only one purpose in mind, that we may see his glory. Now you see, if God were to take those who are able and strong and mighty and wealthy and gifted and were to use them, do you see what I'm saying? His glory would not be so much seen, would it? If you had in this church the greatest preacher, the man with the finest oratorical gifts, and the finest knowledge of the Bible, and the finest knowledge of theology, and the greatest of men, the man who was renowned worldwide as a great preacher, a great scholar, highly knowledgeable, and he comes and preaches great, great, great sermons, people would say, well, of course he's very able, you know. No glory to God, you see. But you have men here, and we're nothing really. I have no reputation anywhere in the world. Now, if in the mercies of God, and I say this with complete seriousness, please, I assure you, there's no false humility here. I have a good assessment of my gifts. And I say this to you, if in the mercies of God, you walk out of here having been fed upon the word of God and having been uplifted in your life and having been encouraged in your faith, well, the only thing I can say is God did it, because I know I can't. And if we've been blessed by our musicians, and we have been blessed by our musicians this morning, and they have led us to the throne of grace in worship, and we've felt uplifted by the music, and there's nothing wrong in being moved emotionally by the music, and we've felt led to the throne of grace and to bring praise to him because they've led us, we really can't say, and I'm not trying to run anybody down here, but we really can't say we have professional musicians here who usually play with the Chicago Philharmonic Orchestra, and on this particular Sunday happened to be free, so could come and join us. And we have to say, God has used the most ordinary of people with the most humble of gifts to bring great things from them, and it is to his glory. This is how God always works. Who was Abraham when God called him? He was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. He wasn't a king. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't some great religious teacher. He wasn't some well-known religious person. You never hear of Abraham until Genesis chapter 11. And you hear in chapter 12 that God visits him in Ur of the Chaldees and calls him out of darkness and leads him. And Joshua tells us he was an idolater. Who was Moses when God visited him in the wilderness? A murderer who had fled justice and had been living in the wilderness shepherding sheep for 40 years. That's who Moses was when God called him. And who were all the people whom God used? Later in this book we meet David. Now who was David when we meet him? Jesse, when Samuel was looking for a king for Israel, Jesse didn't even think to call on David, didn't even regard him. And who were all the other servants of God? So you see, there is this pattern in the Bible that God will deliberately and decidedly pick on those who are the most ordinary, the most humble, the weakest, those who are not exceptional in any way, who have no exceptional gifts to offer. He will pick them and use them for his glory so that his glory may be seen and not the great abilities of men. When the people of Israel were about to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land, Moses spoke to them. And Moses said to them, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were actually the fewest of the people. You see what he's telling them? He said, don't think because you were great in number and you were glorious people, hugely able and full of strength and vigor and wealth. That's not why God chose you and set his love upon you. You were actually the fewest, and you were slaves in Egypt. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Because those were the people whom God used. You think of the people in the New Testament whom God used to spread his word. Most of them, we don't even know their names. The Christians of Jerusalem who fled Jerusalem when persecution broke out and took the word to Judea and Samaria, we don't know their names. And the people from Thessalonica who went into Achaia and Macedonia and preached the word, we don't know their names. The people from Ephesus who went into Asia and planted church in Colossae and Laodicea and Pergamum, we don't know their names. God has used the most obscure of people in Scripture, the weakest of people, for his great works. The Bible is the biggest selling book of all time. The second biggest selling book of all time, Pilgrim's Progress, was written by a man who left school at the age of 12 and whose job was to go door to door mending pots and pans. The first Protestant missionary that Britain sent to Asia, to India, William Carey, was a shoemaker in an obscure Northamptonshire village. One of the greatest preachers this country has ever produced, C.H. Spurgeon, was born to some obscure family in an obscure Suffolk village, left school at the age of 14, never went to university. And at the age of 14, he went into a Methodist chapel. And on that day, the preacher had failed to turn up because there was snow. And a deacon thought, "I'd better say some words from the pulpit." And he wasn't a preacher. And the deacon just spoke some words. And God saved Spurgeon. And then God used Spurgeon mightily in London for the blessing of thousands. Now, do you see this pattern? God takes the weakest, the lowest, and uses them for his glory. Do you feel you are nothing? Do you know you are prime equipment for great use in God's hands? Do you feel, "I really have very few gifts? My faith is very weak. My Christian life is up and down. I really don't have much to offer." I say this to you, you are exactly the kind of person God has used and will continue to use, because it is in people like us that God is most glorified. We see his strength, we see his might, we see his grace, we see all of his characters in those who really have very little to offer. The Apostle Paul prayed about the thorn in his flesh, and God said to him, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Let's never be discouraged. And let's never say to ourselves, "I really have very few gifts, very weak faith, life up and down, not really much to offer. I can't do very much." I think that's defeatist language. It's good to have a good assessment of ourselves. Paul says to the Romans, "Have a sober judgment of yourselves." And that's right. But then let's not think, "I can't then be used," because God uses the weakest for the greatest of his works. So Hannah had a clear understanding of who God is. Hannah had a clear understanding of how God works. And then thirdly and finally, verses 9 to 10, Hannah had a clear understanding of what God had planned. She had a clear understanding of what God had planned. Notice the tense, the way that it changes. From verse 9, it is now in the future tense. "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces," and so on. Now, what is Hannah saying here? The key is in the last word that we have in that passage at the end of verse 10. Messiah. That's the word. Right at the end of verse 10. "And exalt the horn of his Messiah." Because this is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Hannah is doing here. She has spoken about how the character of God. She has spoken about the works of God. She now speaks about what God is going to do in and through the Messiah in the new covenant. And he says, when the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, comes, there will be these great works of God that he will do. He will have those who are his faithful ones. And he will guard them. He will guard their lives. That's what the word feet means in verse 9. Feet we use for walking, and the word that the Bible uses, the word to walk, means to live the Christian life. And Hannah is saying here that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and he will have his faithful ones, because he will bring them out of darkness into his most marvelous light. He will call them and he will enable them to come out of slavery and into his kingdom and to be his people. He will bring them into his kingdom, and then he will guard them. He will watch over their lives. He will make sure that they walk with him and that they don't lose their salvation and go into eternal condemnation. He will watch their testimony. And he will make sure that they live lives to his honor and glory. Now, I know that there are people who have sadly had crashes in the Christian life. And I know that there are people who have once held a Christian testimony and have sadly fallen into sin and denied that testimony. But, you know, think about it like this. In the church, the vast majority of Christians maintain their testimony. It's the minority who fall into sin and bring dishonor upon the name of the Lord, isn't it? It's not the case, is it, that 90% of Christians go into drunkenness or adultery or some financial scandal or something like that and have a big blow so that the name of Christ is then dishonored. That doesn't happen with 90% of us, does it? Most Christians, the vast majority of Christians, maintain a holy testimony. They're not perfect, yes, but they maintain a holy testimony. It's the minority who have the crashes, and that's why they come to attention, because they are in the minority. If you were having crashes all the time, the next time some pastor falls into sexual sin, he wouldn't even make the news. But the fact is that the next time a pastor falls into financial sin or sexual sin, it does make the news, because it is still unusual. And that is a testimony to God's grace and God's power, is it not? I mean, if God were not keeping us, if God were not guarding us, would we keep going? I know I couldn't. You know your own heart. I know my own heart. You know what sort of person you are. I know what sort of person I am. And I know that if it were not for the guarding power of the Holy Spirit who lives in me, I would have denied Christ a million times a few years ago, 10, 15, 20 years ago. So Hannah is saying here words of encouragement to God's people. And she's saying the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, he will keep, or he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. He will call them into his kingdom and he will guard them. Now that doesn't remove our responsibility. We then don't turn around and say, I can live a careless life, God will guard me. There are always a few who have fallen as a warning to us. But there is encouragement here. Be encouraged, God will keep you and God will guard your testimony. And walk with him and never say to yourself, I can't do very much for God. Because God uses greatly the weakest of people. I could have gone on and looked at the rest of 9 and 10. Perhaps we'll do that next time. But I trust that's been of encouragement to us this morning. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And what a remarkable thing it is that this woman living in Israel at a time of such spiritual darkness, had such a wonderful understanding of who you are and what works you do. And we thank you, our Father, that the Holy Spirit is at work in us also. And he teaches us your character and your ways. And we pray, our Father, each one of us, may we be those who are growing in our knowledge of God. But even more importantly, may we be those who are growing in our service. Help us, Lord, to give ourselves to you, that you might use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.